This morning we have Joe Snyder, who is here from the Arkansas Baptist Family Homes. I've been wanting to get someone over from Family Homes for quite some time, and the timing just never worked out. And anyway, I found out Joe's a local boy, so we can have him anytime we want. So, and I thought the Sunday after camp is a great time to have him. So he's going to come and speak for us this morning. Of course, he was more than willing to come anytime we asked, and I'm so appreciative you come up and share with us.
Hey, thank you very much for saying good morning back. I feel like there's so many pastors across this nation saying good morning and no one reciprocates. So when people do, it's surprising in the best of ways. But thank you for letting us be here today and share not only what God is doing to restore and redeem families, but also just to take portion of his word and see what he has for us to hear and respond to out of the Word of God. If I haven't met you, which is most of you, my name is Joe Snyder. Like Pastor said, I grew up in this area on the Independence-Sharp County line, so Batesville's my hometown. We've served in churches for about the last 17 years, mainly in the central Arkansas area, and in the past year, was able to come back and have a full-time role just trying to catalyze efforts for foster care. When someone, you know, offers that kind of thing, it feels like God himself is putting some pieces in place. For my wife and me, our two great passions in life are the local church and helping restore families. And a lot of that's been through foster care. So that was a no-brainer for us. We've been back in Batesville about a year now. So yes, I drive all over the place. Anywhere someone wants to talk about getting the local church involved in foster care, I'll drive all over the state. I don't care. And when I can drive 6 minutes on a Sunday morning, that's pretty great. Okay, no complaints from me. So it can be confusing to explain who we are and what we do. So I'm going to try to keep things simple today. And we have some little QR code cards on in your entryway that you can scan that QR code or look at our website and find out more of the breadth of what we do as an agency. But I want to give you a 30-second recap of who we are so that we can brag on God and also just say thank you to the Southern Baptist Churches of Arkansas for the work they've done for 140 years now to help rebuild, restore, and redeem families and children. So in 1883, before any other child welfare agency in Arkansas existed, including the state of Arkansas getting their feet in the water here, the Southern Baptist Churches of Arkansas said, we want to help redeem broken families. And we established the children's home in Monticello. And that was a long time ago, by the way. So since then, the need has changed greatly. There have been a lot of ways that the state has come to us and said, can you help us in this area? And because of the generosity of our churches and the people of God who want to do the work of God, we've been able to say yes. So now Arkansas Baptist Children and Family Ministries has six different divisions serving in lots of different ways. I primarily focus on our foster care division called Connected Foster Care. We want to help connect these children who have come from abuse or neglect. We want to help connect them to the gospel and to the people of God, get them in a healthy, safe, loving home until their family can get their ducks in a row, get over whatever was going on, and the court's helping them do that so that the family can be reunited and those kids go back home to a safe, loving home where they can continue to heal and develop. So many of our churches don't know what we're doing through this. So ABCFM is the arm of the Southern Baptist Convention doing this work. And I want to tell you, more to brag on God, if this sounds like pride in our churches, I think I'm okay with that. It's okay to honor people for what they've done, but all glory to him. Did you know the Southern Baptist Convention, through Connected Foster Care, has the largest private placement agency in Arkansas, serving the most number of kids here? When the state has a new pilot that they're trying out some new things to help more families, they've come to us and say, hey, will you guys run with this and see if this works? And praise God for it. You know, here in the state, we don't have to apologize for bringing the gospel right alongside every single conversation, every single child that comes into care. We don't have to apologize for sharing the gospel of Jesus, because we know that these children need, they need safety, they need security, there's physical needs, the family as well, but what they need is the love of Jesus Christ, and have that explained to them in a way they can understand. So we're simply those echoes, saying the name of Jesus over and over again. Now, foster care can be difficult to talk about because we're not legally allowed to share names or faces or even stories of the kids in care. So it can be this invisible need. There are 45 children in Independence County in foster care as of June of this year. And it's designed so that you won't know who they are. That's how it should be. Let's let these kids continue to have a normal life, continue to grow, and they don't need to be pointed out. So there are children in your schools, and you have no idea that they have this need. There's 45 kids. We only have 18 homes to care for them. So if you don't hear anything else today, I want you to hear that Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. But if you can keep two things in your mind, I also want you to remember that we need more Christian foster homes here in this county, in our surrounding counties. We need more homes to care for these kids. I selfishly want you to remember my name so that I can connect you and get you paired with, you know, a foster family that needs support, or if you want to know more about opening your home, I want you to get the answers you need. Let me be that person of peace for you, to answer those questions, kind of share with you what this hidden world kind of looks like, and how God might be able to, how you might be able to obey God in following him and opening your home. One of my favorite parts of my job is I don't have to convince anyone to do anything. I don't have to sell foster homes. If God is calling you to open your home, I want to help you be obedient to that. And if he's not, I'm not about to try to convict you to do so if the Holy Spirit is not doing so himself. So I would love for you, reach out to me. I would love to answer any questions you have. And just word of mouth, foster care has grown in a grassroots manner. So the people that you know about, as you hear these things and you have conversations, I want you to know that there are people you can turn to get more information. I told y'all that would be 30 seconds. It wasn't at all. I also want to introduce you to my family. They're not able to be here with me today, but since foster care can go hidden, I want you to see some faces and see the beautiful way that God is redeeming and restoring families. So this is my wife and six of our children. My wife and I met 20 years ago at Bud Creek Camp. And praise God for that place. Now, you know, I've served as a youth pastor for many years, and I have those teenage guys that are there just to find their wife, and I couldn't say anything to them. I couldn't tell them no, because it's a great place. Anyway, so we love that place tremendously. So this is my wife in the baseball cap. I absolutely outkicked my coverage. And then we have six children everywhere, from Echo, who is six, up to Juliet there on the far right. She's 26. She lives in Savannah, Georgia, with her husband and our granddaughter, Sophia. The reason all of my kids are doing thumbs up and thumbs down, by the way, is this is right after we had seen Snow White, and it was very divided as to if this was a good or bad movie. There was no one in the middle. So these are all of our kids. We opened our home in 2016, and in that time, we've adopted four children. We've had three given to us biologically. Juliet, we never legally adopted, but she is our daughter in every sense. So we've gone on this journey of God redefining what family means for us. And he's done that in different ways. And even though the definition is way more vague than it used to be, my wife and I understand it so much more than we ever did before. And it's a beautiful part of just being obedient to God, walking forward, saying, God, I'm giving you my yes. I don't know all the answers here, how this is all going to work. And he's built a beautiful family that I love tremendously. So this picture contains my most favorite things in the whole world. Now, as we talk through this, I can't stand before a group of people and not share the word of God. So I want to, as we continue to talk through foster care, also look at just God calling us into hard things. And just share with you just a lot of what God has been working in me this week. And just, you know, the work and what he's doing in my life. And then just kind of teach out of that overflow. It's the best sermons you'll ever hear are those. So a lot of this is just kind of what we're going through. And I don't know if you've noticed, if you've watched the news, or if maybe your life is this way, but there's a lot of suffering in the world right now. Suffering can feel like a hyperbolic word, but it's not. Like, truly suffering, and it's in this world. We can't get away from it. It's all over the news at all times. They want to cover any story, and they want to make it angry or fearful or just make you hate everything. We see wars and rumors of wars, like they mentioned there in Revelation. We're seeing, you know, bombings of civilians. We're seeing terrorist plots, successful and some that are thwarted. We see, even in our community, we've seen much of the same. You know, this week, hearing the news of a family who lost the husband and father, seeing pictures of family members who are missing. They're trying to locate them. And also, switch really hard to silly things, but I feel like everyone's air conditioners in Batesville's all died. We all know someone who lost heat in this past week. Praise God, I wasn't at Bud Creek this past week. But my family, we lost our air conditioner. And that is a big enough problem on its own in the hottest week of the year. And then you call somebody to help and they say, that will be $11,000. And no, it's not. We cannot do that. We'll just sweat forever. That's what we will do. As I'm sitting in my home that's running about 82 degrees, and I'm waiting on HVAC technicians to come in, and you know how they do. We'll be there anytime between 6 a.m. and Thursday. So you just have to wait, right? And you're waiting in the heat, and Ryan Vaughn keeps sending me messages saying, hey guys, it's gonna be really hot today. Stay inside. And it does not help. So in the midst of all of this, I have a friend named Gabe. Gabe was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer a few months ago and has been battling this for the past few months. And it is, when they found it, it was just wrecking his body. And he's had multiple surgeries to restore and rebuild his spine. And they've had to take out ribs because of just how much damage was there. And a couple of weeks ago, they had found masses in his brain and they had to do emergency surgery to remove a couple of them. So Thursday, I sit with him at Baptist in Little Rock, and he can say two or three words at a time, and then he just take a break. So conversation is hard. And as I'm sitting there thinking about my week was rough, and it's nothing compared to the suffering and the heartache that this family's currently going through. And what I want to hear, or I want you to hear today, is that this suffering we're going through, and I'm sure that you have this in your life in some form or fashion, God can use it for his glory. So today we want to look at how God responds to the storms, the suffering in your life. So open with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the story here of Jesus rescuing his apostles out on the sea. So as we look to Scripture, when we open the Word of God, we want to not only learn about him and what he has done, but also find instruction for our lives. And this story has really been paramount in my life. I've come back to it time and time again. And it feels like one of those passages of Scripture that has constantly new for you. God is revealing more. He's using it to draw you closer to him time and time again. We're going to be in verses 22 through 33. So before we start reading this word, just to kind of recap where we are in the life of Jesus, Jesus has just performed one of his most public and biggest miracles, that of feeding the 5,000. All of these people have swarmed to hear his teaching, and they've been out there so long and so enraptured by his teaching that they haven't eaten, they haven't dispersed. And so, you know, he takes the little boy's lunch and multiplies it to feed an enormous crowd. And immediately after this, after seeing this miracle, Jesus sends his disciples away so that he can get some time alone. So here in verse 22, let's read this together. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So, as I mentioned, I've been a follower of Jesus for about 23 years now. I came to know him and believe in him as a young child, but about age 14 is when I said, "I'm going to follow him with my life." And this passage has really been used by the Spirit to lead me, to convict me, and comfort me. There's a lot you can take from this scripture. You know, you can look at Peter's boldness to step out on faith. You can look at Jesus's miracle, even more proof that he truly was Creator God and is the Messiah that they've been looking for. Maybe you're like me and you read this story and you just have 1,000 logistical questions about how this worked. Okay, anybody else that way? I'm a very visual person. I see this. I can also be fairly pedantic. So I'm like, okay, how did this work? Was Jesus knee deep in the waves? What, you know, like if there's a wave coming, did he like rise up with the wave or did it just kind of splash around him? Was he getting wet? Like if he's able to walk on the water, if it's splashing on him with his clothes, like I legitimately want to know these answers so bad. And they're not here. I don't know. One day we'll be in the full knowledge of Christ and I'll be able to ask him or just know these things. And that's going to be very exciting for me. I just want to know, was his feet wet? I don't know. So I want to know all of this. You know, I want to know, did he send his disciples out onto the sea knowing full well what was going to happen to them? Did he decide this will happen, or did he simply say, "I'm going to allow this to happen"? There's a lot there, okay? We could dive so deep into the foreknowledge of God, and people of God have argued about this for millennia. So what I want us to do today is just kind of set those things aside. It's not that they're not important, but let's focus on how God is responding to the storms of our life. Because with all of that that we see in the scripture, what this passage shows us is a detailed description of how God interacts with his children in the midst of their storms. The first thing we notice is Jesus acknowledges your storm. Whatever storm is going on in your life, large, small, HVAC is out, you're dying of cancer, anything in between. We see time and time again, Jesus acknowledging the storm that is happening. You see, the disciples are not in a metaphorical storm. They're in an actual storm. These are grown, seasoned fishermen, many of them, who had spent their lives on the water. And this storm was bad enough that they feared for their lives. So not only do we see that in Scripture, Scripture backs up just how bad their predicament was. And Jesus himself does as well. We see in verse 23, it says, when evening came, Jesus was there alone. He's on the mountain alone in the evening. He's already sent the disciples away. And at that time, the boat was already a long way from the land, and the wind was against them. And then it moves forward to the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 a.m. They're still battling the sea. So this storm is bad enough that they are not able to move in the water, and they've spent hours and hours just trying to stay afloat. The Sea of Galilee is not that big. At its widest, it's about 13 miles. So seasoned fishermen in a boat like this should have been able to make this trip in a couple of hours tops. If there was a good wind, it could be quicker than that. And they've spent hours and hours fighting this storm to no avail. They're still in the middle of the sea. They truly believe that they are going to die, or they are very likely going to. It says that they're far from the shore and they've been beaten by the waves. Here in verse 26, Jesus responds to them. The disciples see him walking on the sea, and they were terrified, and they cried out saying, "It is a ghost." But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it's me. Don't be afraid." If you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus rebuke people and tell them, like, your response is wrong right now. And here he doesn't do that. He just simply says, "It's me, don't be afraid." Now, if we jump back into all the questions Joe has about all these scriptures, I just want to know why Jesus didn't take this moment and be like, "Hey guys, ghosts aren't real," right? I don't know why he didn't do that. He just lets that go because he had more important things to do, I guess. But if you're like me and that's one of your questions, set that aside for now and let's continue to focus on how he's responding. So we see God throughout the Gospels and here in this moment that he acknowledges the storm in our life. Every single time a child comes into foster care, it's because of some sort of abuse or neglect in some way. In Arkansas, the most common reason children come into care is associated with drugs. Someone doing illegal drugs is not enough for their children to come into care, but if it becomes a drug premises or the children are exposed, they will. Most of the time, we see that it's neglect because of that. So every time a foster family welcomes a child into their home, they have to acknowledge and have grace and respect for the trauma that brought them there. You cannot dismiss it. That is not a time to say, you know, "Suck it up, buttercup," as my grandfather loved to say to me. This is not a rub of dirt in it and keep going. We have to acknowledge what's happened here. And Jesus does the same for us. We see this response time and time again. And if the world or if other people are telling you in indirect or direct terms that God does not care about your current situation, I want you to know that is not the Jesus we see in Scripture. That is not the Jesus that Isaiah prophesied and says he was acquainted with grief. He knows what you've gone through. He was rejected by men, acquainted by grief, a man of sorrows. He's felt the grief we feel. The difficulty of your life, he's experienced it. And he loves you and wants to help you through it. He's been rocked by brokenness and sadness, and he meets you in the same place. And we see all throughout Scripture, we see him going to people in the midst of their brokenness. We see him go to that man possessed by demons living in the tombs. He goes to him in the midst of all of that mess. When Lazarus has died, and he's not about to die, but he's been dead for days. And Jesus himself is mourning his friend. He still goes to the family in the midst of this brokenness and meets them there. So not only do we see him acknowledge and meet us in the grief where we are, but we also know that being a follower of Jesus guarantees that we're going to encounter hardship. Following Christ in our world is not a matter of if we have hardship, it's a matter of when. Scripture teaches that we live in this broken world, and it promises that we will endure suffering. Some of that suffering is natural due to the world being broken and corrupted, and some of it is because of our faith. Scripture says, count it joy when you encounter persecutions of many kinds. Count it joy that you have been counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. The enemy has this great lie in our world today that says, you know what, come and do these things and you can escape pain. This is the lie of the gospel of plenty. This is the lie of that prosperity gospel that if you are good enough and obedient enough, God will bless you to remove financial burdens and remove sickness and remove brokenness from your life. And that's just not what we see in Scripture. So you who are encountering suffering, it may be because dumb things you've done. It may be because of sin in your life. It may be those natural consequences. And it may just be that God wants to use these things for His glory and for your benefit. Jesus has not told you that your problems don't matter, that your pain isn't serious enough. Jesus wants to rescue you from this broken world and bring you peace. So how do we respond to these storms? I personally am a fixer, okay? Do y'all know what that means? Does that make sense? I'm a fixer, okay? We're the same kind of people here. I see a problem, I want to take care of it, right? I hate broken things in my home. I don't, you know, if there's a tick in my car that doesn't sound right, I don't wait until the check engine light comes on. I figure out what it is. I cannot stand those things. We have enough trouble in our life. I don't need more. My wife can just keep driving until it stops. And I don't know if you've known this, but especially men with your wives, being a fixer is not always what is wanted. That is not always the path we need to take. When my wife comes to me now, I've learned to say, do you want sympathy or do you want a solution? And because I'm thinking solutions. Hey, this happened. Okay, let's get this service and we'll do these things and resolve this problem. I like to repair what is broken. I love to be independent. I love to be self-reliant. And what is very apparent for me when I'm in similar spots like these disciples is when I'm in a storm that's too big for me to handle, where no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, I cannot do it on my own. Have you been there? Where you have to finally say, like, your prayer shifts from Jesus, help me, to Jesus, you have to do it. Jesus, I need you to rescue me. I cannot do this on my own. And as the great theologian Mike Tyson said, everybody's got a plan until you get punched in the mouth. This world will punch you in the mouth. To quote a slightly better theologian, this was Timothy Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. If you or someone you know is walking through pain and suffering, this book will minister to you. He said this, he said, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we've put together a good life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and families, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. These storms are going to come. I don't know if Jesus sent this storm. I don't know if he allowed it. I don't know all of those mechanics. But I do know that when this storm hit and his disciples are fearful for their life, Jesus walks into the storm to meet them. This mess in your life, this pain, this suffering, Jesus is coming to you to meet you there. What I love about this story is there's multiple miracles performed here, okay? In this story, we see Jesus himself walking on water. We later will see Peter walking on water. We see Jesus calm the wind and the sea instantly. So miraculous that the disciples say, truly you are the Son of God. But I propose to you that the most insane fact to me of this entire passage is that the God of all creation cares so much about worthless sinners like me and you that he is willing to personally enter the storm to save us. The God who can silence the wind and the sea chooses to come to the boat with you. And I believe understanding the salvation of Jesus and understanding what he's done is understanding that that is the miracle of that he can redeem a sinner like me. So when Jesus instructs the disciples to not be afraid here, in verse 27, take heart, it's me, do not be afraid. When he's instructing them there, it's not because they shouldn't be afraid. It's because the situation has now changed since Jesus has arrived. Don't be afraid, disciples, because the Prince of Peace is here with you. Don't be afraid because the one who has overcome the world has arrived. Don't be afraid because the one who created these storms is coming to the boat with you. And don't be afraid because wherever Jesus is, there is peace. Another portion of scripture that's been huge throughout my life is Psalm 23. I remember as a child when my grandmother passed, reading this at her graveside and just weeping profusely through the entire thing. And since then, coming back to these words of how Jesus leads us through these difficult times. And there's times it's a victory I'm claiming. There's times it's promises that I'm holding on to. And there's other times, just to be very honest with you, it's a mantra that doesn't feel real to me and I have to keep saying it so that I know it is true. It seems like God keeps bringing this up. So Psalm 23 talks about the Lord is your shepherd. He's making you lie down in green pastures, the still waters, all of that. And he says in verse 4, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We just had three verses talking about the beauty of God leading us. And now we're walking through the valley. And just like these disciples, just like my friend Gabe and many people, you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. God has never promised you won't, but he's promised he'll go through it with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no storm, no persecution. Why? For you are with me. You are with me through this. Going on down to verse 5, this is one of those mental pictures that I very much overthink. Verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. If you really thought about what that means, this is poetry, but it also tells us the truth of God. So it's saying that God prepares a table for us, just like me and my kids, we sit down to dinner together every night at the table. And standing all around us are the people that hate us the most. Can you imagine sitting there? When all those people are just like looking over your shoulder and watching you, and you are supposed to sit calmly with God and enjoy a meal together. But that is our life. That is us being in this broken world surrounded by enemies on all sides, but being able to have peace with God. And then verse 6, it says, the only thing that you cannot escape is goodness and mercy. Surely, most assuredly, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. A few years ago, while walking through one of the worst times in my life, it was verse 5 that felt like new revelation. This past fall, it's been verse 6 that God just keeps bringing back up that, hey, you feel like you can't escape this. Entropy or enemies or whatever, the only thing you can't escape is my goodness and my mercy. Thank God Thank the God of all creation that he's chosen to enter this world of brokenness and grief. And time again, he's entered back into these storms. He does this for us in the small things like your AC going out. He does it when your car doesn't start. He meets you there. He does that in the momentous times when you're in the oncology ward and you're fighting for your life. When your child leaves and says, "You're no longer my father." He's there with us when your closest friend abandons you. Jesus wants to be with you through the suffering, through the storms. Jesus walks into these storms and he's bringing peace with him. You're going to find more peace in the middle of a hurricane. And I know this technically is not a hurricane. We wouldn't call it that, but a great storm on this small sea. You're going to find more peace in the middle of that hurricane with Jesus by your side than without him, in the nicest home, in the safest neighborhood, with every comfort you can desire. And here in verse 28, we see that Peter understands this. Now, Peter, we can beat Peter up a lot because he does some very dumb things. And he says some very dumb things. And I always just say, I would probably have said and done the same things. But here, Peter gets it. Peter, in verse 28, he realizes that in the middle of this maelstrom, he understands he's better off with Jesus in the middle of the sea than away from Jesus with a boat under his feet. Peter answers him and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come onto the water." And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Come." So we see Jesus affirms our storms. He walks into the storms. And lastly, he calls us to walk into the storm with him. Before Jesus calms the storm, he calls Peter out of the boat. Why would he do this? Why does this happen, right? Like, the people who haven't read the Word of God, atheists, non-believers, they know about Jesus walking on the water. Do they know about Peter doing the same through the power of God? Why is this included? Like, this is not just poetry like in Psalms. This is an account of what happened. Why would God call Peter to do this? In my younger days, in my teens and 20s, I always thought it was just to have a better story. I always thought it was Peter's looking around and like, "Guys, I'm going to have the better one up for the rest of my life. I don't care if any of y'all are faster than me, John, and you outrun me to the tomb. I'm the one that walked on the water, and there's nothing you can do about it." I don't know if you know this about me. I had two older brothers, so maybe that's an inferiority complex. But that's what I would have told you. That's why Peter did it, was to do something someone had never done before. But I believe now that Peter understood truly what was going on here. Maybe Jesus wanted to do even more in this moment to prove his power. And all of those things could be true. But what the whole of Scripture teaches us is that Jesus absolutely wanted to use this storm to increase Peter's faith. And he takes this opportunity to do so. We also see Paul understands this when he writes in Philippians 4. He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The secret is I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul understood this, and Peter understands this when he steps out of the boat to go to Jesus to a safer, more peaceful, more secure place. Paul's able to boldly say, "I've gone through terrible things, and Jesus has taught me to endure those valleys." It's not just theory for him. It's a testimony for him. When talking about suffering, the most common question is, why has God allowed this? Why does God allow suffering? And I can't answer that question with surety. I have my theories. I have my positions I hold. And if I read different scripture that tells me something else, I'll be obedient to it. But I cannot answer that question with surety. I don't know. And you can get lost in debates on all of this stuff about why did God allow it. But I can state with conviction that no matter how all of that stuff works out, he wants to use your suffering to mature you as a disciple. It was Saint John Paul II who said, "Don't waste your suffering." Those are powerful words. We're going to be going through this. Don't waste it. In the middle of this storm and all of these pains of life, if we're going to experience it and go through it, at least let God use it for his glory and our betterment. Can you imagine getting through it and having none of that because we were just such a curmudgeon and so mad at God the entire time that our faith was not strengthened? Whatever storm is rolling in your life, if he sent it or if he allowed it, whatever, if it's due to this broken world, he wants to use your suffering to draw you closer to himself and to declare to the world his redemption. This is the difference between that testimony and that testing, is we're through it and we can tell you how God used it for redemption. This is one reason why I love former addicts. I love people who can just boldly say, "Here's all of the sin I did. Here's everything I did. I'm ashamed of it, but I've given it to God, and I'm going to tell you about it so that you can know the glory of my Savior. I'm no longer there because Jesus has redeemed me." And there's so many other sins that we face and that we have in our lives that we don't want to acknowledge all of them for the glory of God. And I love that about people who have recovered, is they can just say proudly, "Here is my testimony. It is no longer a trial for me. It is a testimony of the goodness of God." Now, let me say here, we're kind of getting to the point where we're wrapping up. I don't think there's anything wrong. This is just kind of Joe's theology here. I don't think there's anything wrong for wanting out of the suffering as quickly as possible. Okay, that's human nature. God, if this is what you've called me to, I'm going to walk through it. I'd love for it to be over. Even Jesus prays this prayer in the garden. He says, "If there's a way for this cup to pass from me, please do it. But if not, he'll walk through it obediently." If it's God's will, let's make it worthy. Every child that comes into care does so after experiencing a significant storm. Every single case involves suffering. And praise God that we have foster parents who are able to go into this proverbial storm and follow after Jesus and walk straight into it with these children. We have foster parents who welcome in babies who are suffering from withdrawal from illegal drugs. And that's a level of parenting that's much more advanced than what I've seen. And they welcome them in and say, "I'm going to help you through this." Children that have seen horrible things or experienced those horrible things that it's going to take a long time to heal. And they say, "Come on in. You're welcome here." And as followers of Jesus, we are called to imitate Jesus and do what he did. How do we not do that as well? To walk into these storms of life, to go tell people the redemption of Jesus and help them through it. We are not their Savior, but we do get to take part in what he's doing. How does a family who already has children of their own, they have jobs, they have bills, how do they open their home to a child coming from trauma? How do missionaries joyfully move to another continent, to a country that's hostile to Christians, in order to proclaim Jesus? How do believers all over the city of Batesville share their faith with their neighbors? How do they go to the pregnancy centers and the homeless shelters? How do they go into these places sharing the name of Jesus? First, because they've seen the example of Jesus in Scripture. And they've seen it in their own lives where he's walked into this storm on their behalf. And they know that they're not going alone. Praise God, he has not called us to walk into those storms alone. We are not the ones that bring peace, but we do get to tag along with God in his redemptive work. We see this here in verse 28. Peter says, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water." And he says, "Yes, come." So Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water to come to Jesus. And then we see him fail. Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, verse 30. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" So just like us, in the middle of these storms, we start looking at the storm, we start looking at the ocean, we start seeing how bad our predicament is, we take our eyes off to Jesus, and we start failing. And can we be like Peter when he simply says, "Lord, save me"? And notice in verse 31, Jesus doesn't have to run to him. Jesus doesn't have to stop what he's doing because he wasn't prepared to rescue Peter. It says Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and took a hold of him. He was ready. He knew Peter was going to fail, and he was ready for it. So once again, he redeems Peter. He picks him up out of his failure, sets him back onto the firm water, which that doesn't make any sense, but it does when Jesus is on the scene. And he says to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So now, after Peter has walked on the water, now he's saying, like, "Why are you doubting, Peter? We're standing on the sea, and you're doubting me." And we who are followers of Jesus that have seen the path we've walked with Jesus, and we've seen him be with us through all of these things, now we're doubting him? When we've seen the power of God time and time again. And then they walk back towards the boat. I want to know how far that walk was. In my mind, it's more than just a couple of steps. They walk arm in arm, and it's a little bit of a walk back to the boat. And notice there, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Because peace is in the presence of Jesus. And as soon as Jesus stepped foot in the boat, peace entered the picture. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Too often we focus on the fact that Peter fell. Reality is, we're all going to fail. When we step out in faith and in obedience to Jesus, when we willingly step into a storm to join him in his work, we will mess up. It will happen. Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, started looking at the wind and the waves, and he started to sink. So Jesus just let him drown. No. Jesus picks him up, redeems him again. So think about this. The apostles watch all of this happen. They see all of this happen. And once Jesus steps foot in the boat, they have perfect peace. That Jewish greeting of shalom, they would respond with shalom, shalom. Not just peace, but perfect peace. And Jesus demonstrates it here. The apostles watch this happen. As soon as Jesus steps into the boat, they have perfect peace. But Peter, who had been walking alongside Jesus, already had that perfect peace. He had it the whole time. It wasn't the lack of storm that meant peace. It was the presence of Jesus. Peace is not found in your current situation. It's found in your proximity to Jesus. So I went to see my buddy Gabe on Thursday. On Saturday, his wife texts me and says, "We're about to move him to hospice." And the prosperity gospel, the enemy whispering in our lives, says that is failure. That God said no to our prayer. God is still bringing them peace. He is still working in their lives. As scripture talks about, that peace that doesn't even make sense why it's there, because Jesus is with them. I want you as a believer to walk with Jesus into hard things. If Jesus is working to redeem and restore people, let's do the same thing. He calls these same fishermen earlier in the book. He calls them to follow him. He says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And we like to loosely paraphrase that as follow me, which is follow Jesus. I will make you become like Jesus, fishers of men. You do what Jesus did. So if we have believers in this town and in this area that are becoming like Jesus, spending time with him and doing what he did, things like foster care are going to take care of themselves. I'm not going to have to ask for more foster families because we're going to have people responding to it. The people who are suffering from addiction and brokenness and who are desperately seeking guidance in their life, they're not going to be having to wait long because the people of God are going to meet them there and tell them what he's declared in his word. So church, I want to say thank you for inviting us in today. Thank you for letting us share the need and also the beautiful things that God is doing. And the storms that we see in foster care, in every single case is heavy, every time. And the storms you see in your life, I just want you to know that God is with you through them. And as you read this story, just remember that he walks through these storms with you. He wants you to bring you peace, and that's only found in him. Let's pray together. Jesus, I say thank you for this church. Thank you for a very long history of proudly proclaiming your word. God, I thank you for a country that allows us to openly proclaim your good news. And God, above all of those, we give you the glory and honor for making it all possible. We hope that you have been given glory and honor out of this service today, not just in what we have sung and what we have said, but the hearts of the people who desperately want to follow you and be obedient to you. God, I ask that your will is made very obvious to us. Show us where you would have us go. Help us to be obedient to it. Jesus, we give you the glory for being the one who walks on water, the one who calms the sea. And we ask you to be with us this week. Amen.
Amen. We're going to transition to our time of communion. I do appreciate your patience this morning. And I would ask our servants to go ahead and come forward. And speaking of our communion time this morning, I want you to know you are not required to be a member of our particular Baptist church here to partake with us. If you're a believer in Christ and you've confessed him as your Savior, we do invite you to take part with us. And so as we begin, I just want to read from the scriptures that say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me into the everlasting way." I'd invite us all just to bow our heads for just a moment to confess any known sin and to begin as we prepare to bring the elements to you, the signs. We ask you to just seek the Lord for just one moment.